Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, we are not worthy that you should come under this our roof, but speak now the words, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen." Now, even a very casual reading of those four verses from the beginning of Luke chapter 10 will reveal that some of what Jesus is saying is locked into the time and space in human history that he occupied. There are certain cultural facets to this gospel ministry that cannot be repeated. But I still think that although some of the details of what happens in these verses is unique to that time and to the situation in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves, there are certain principles of gospel ministry that are still valid and will remain valid for all time. And I just want to mention them briefly. The first thing that I think is extremely important to note is that gospel ministry is by the Lord's appointment alone. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. I remember when I first felt that tug in the direction of gospel ministry, I went to speak to the man who was my minister in Scotland at that time. And as best I could, I explained the evolutionary process of that sense of call and then waited for him to respond. He was a very cryptic Scot and was not given to either flowery language or prolonged conversation. He would get to the point very quickly. And this is what he said, "Ken, the proof that you are being called by God to gospel ministry will be when you get a call." What that meant was that I had to go through a very long and complex process of applying to train for gospel ministry, going to seminary in Edinburgh, Scotland, preaching in various congregations throughout the time of my training, and then, as that training came to its end, waiting for a call. And I took seriously what he told me those years ago, that if God was calling me to the ministry, there would be a people that would want me to come to them and preach the gospel. By the grace of God, and for reasons that I still cannot figure out, the Lord was pleased to confirm that call and has kept me in gospel ministry to this moment in time. But notice also that gospel ministry is not only by God's appointment alone. He doesn't send his people out singly. He sends them out two by two. And this is where I think much gospel ministry has seriously departed from the biblical mandate and the biblical pattern. Most men, and now increasingly women, who are called to gospel ministry as priests, ministers, or pastors, see this pretty much as a very lonely, sometimes almost solo ministry. It doesn't mean that there aren't members and office bearers to assist and to help, but much of what ministers and priests are expected to do remains in the sphere of the private and the personal. Now, at one level, that is right, because there is much that passes between a minister and a priest and his or her people that must remain private. Confidentiality and mutual trust should be of the very essence of that relationship. But although there is room and space for the ministry that I have just described, I suggest to you that the Jesus pattern of people not doing it singly or in isolation is wise. Because in the end, all gospel ministry is ministry to and within the context of the body of Christ. As Americans, and I've mentioned this many times before, we tend to think individually. Although we like being in crowds, the crowds that go to sports events and to musical concerts are illustrative of the fact that we do want to be with our fellow human beings. But often in our callings and in our work, we see ourselves not as part of a body, but as individuals. I hear ministers talking all the time about my ministry or my church. It was never my ministry or my church or my office bidders. First of all, it's his church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I serve him, and according to the words of Paul the Apostle, I am to function as a slave, that's what he calls himself, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus in relationship to his people. Again, in my first charge in that small Highland village in the north of Scotland, the previous pastor came to visit me on an occasion. And as always, in early ministry, there are traumas and a period of adjustment for me, for other people. And I was particularly discouraged and somewhat frustrated and maybe even angry. And if I was hoping for some comfort from this previous minister in Broda, I didn't get it. Because the only thing that I remember him saying to me in the context of that conversation as I poured out my frustration was, "Ken, you are here as their slave. How do you like them apples?" So often ministry in the church becomes a magisterium instead of a ministerium. It was never designed to be that way. We are to function in and with the body, not function as lone rangers. But then furthermore, this pairing within ministry was to go ahead of Jesus to every town and place where he himself was about to go. All Christian ministry is a ministry of preparation, as I've told you many times before. I am simply the messenger. I am not the content of the message. My whole role and responsibility within this congregation is to prepare you for the coming of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel, in the service of the church, and also to remind us increasingly, as the world spins into ever greater chaos and distress, that this same Jesus who came to us once will come again. As we say at a time of communion, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And if 2,000 years ago, the prayer of the fledgling church was, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," how much more should that be our prayer and our preparation now? But then secondly, what are the working conditions for gospel ministry? Well, first of all, Jesus tells us, this is not just the result of sociological study. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Can I put it bluntly? In Christian ministry, there will be always more work than people available to do that work. In the church that I served for 14 years in Philadelphia before I came to you, 10th Presbyterian, there was a point at which the church seemed to be in decline. And then, although nothing changed, the minister didn't leave, the programs remained the same, the preaching was consistent, for reasons known only to God, suddenly the church in attendance and membership began to rise. And by the time we left to come here, it was a pretty full church. And yet, because I was there for 14 years and got to know it intimately, I knew not only many people in the pews, but I knew the men and women who enabled that church to function, who actually did the work of trying to hold the body together. And it was not more than 10% of a membership of 1,200 to 1,300 people. If I may put it in nature's terms, there were few worker bees, but many drones. For those of you who are familiar with the honeybee, the thing that is spectacularly interesting about honeybees is that the vast bulk of them in that hive are workers. The drones, which are only a few over the course of several generations, are there simply to service the queen, and when they're done, they're killed off. How is it that in the church of the Lord Jesus, the body of Christ, we have come to the point where we have more drones than worker bees? Well, Jesus said it was going to be exactly that way. The harvest was out there waiting, but few workers willing to work. Well, what do we do about that? What does Jesus tell us to do about that? Does he say, have a recruitment campaign? Get on social media and put up a flashy website and try and lure people in with all kinds of promises about how much fun they're going to have in church and how exciting the programs are and how we're going to make a huge difference in our wider community? No. He says, in this perennial issue and problem of more work than workers, he wants us to pray. Pray earnestly. That's intensive prayer to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, workers into his harvest. It's the Lord, it's his harvest. We look to him to send out the workers. I wonder, and I've asked myself this question, when we ask, as I do, that the Lord would grow this church, not just get people to sit in the pews, but really grow the body. Do I pray for workers? Or am I just happy if we have a church full of drones? I, in all honesty, have to confess to you that I don't think I've ever prayed the Lord of the harvest for workers. Growth, yes. But have I prayed for what is necessary to true growth? And that is work. We're so intimidated by the secular, angry society in which we now live, that we're thankful if people even come to church. Because trust me, you're not going to be popular by attending church regularly or irregularly. In fact, the default mode is to say, I never go to church. That's what's cool now. And so we've reached a point where if somebody even is just warming a pew once a year, we're overjoyed. But is that going to grow the church? Is that going to be productive of the work that's needed? And it is work to serve God's people with the time we have. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send his workers. But then here's another working condition that perhaps you won't find terribly encouraging. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, not only are there too few people for too much work, but we're going to, if we are determined to prosecute gospel ministry, have to face ravening wolves whose sole job it is to disrupt anything and everything good that the Lord is trying to do within the body. Expect hostility in gospel ministry. Expect destructive opposition. Now, there's two kinds of opposition. It's first of all the opposition that we invite. One of the things that I did for many years after I came to you was serve on the Committee on Ministry for our presbytery. And all I'll say is that the casualty rate of ministers was very high. What they are now calling failed ministry was almost normative. And as our committee investigated why ministry after ministry failed, sometimes it was congregational flaws and hostility. But often it was fatal flaws within the minister himself or herself. Whether it was high-handedness, arrogance, sinful determination that it be their way or the highway, they were inviting opposition and hostility. And that seems to suggest to me that the most serious problems with destructive behaviors directed towards gospel ministry in the end may not come from without. It's getting very popular for Christians to say, well, the society is becoming anti-Christian. Our laws are turning against Christianity. That's all true. I won't deny it. But the biblical data seems to indicate that the most destructive behaviors that pull down what Jesus is trying to build up arise not from persecution outside, but from problems within. I love the way Paul puts it in the book of Acts as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He says, they, these wolves, will come among you. The wolves are in the flock. They are among God's people. And from among you will arise men speaking twisted things. You don't need to look outside. You don't need to look at legislation coming out of Washington to find out where the real issues and trouble within the church is going to come from. It won't be in the end from Washington or the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, as hostile as they all may become eventually. You want to know where the wolves are going to be most at home and do the most damage? Look no further than ourselves. Finally, if you're not too discouraged, are you ready for a finally? Because it does end on a little bit more positive note. Jesus says, though you'll be as lambs in the midst of wolves, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. What is he saying? Again, that tension between what is time-locked and what is eternally relevant. What I think he's telling us is that gospel work for him and under his lordship must be our top priority and must be time-sensitive and must be bathed in an atmosphere of continuous and continual trust. Time-sensitive. He says, greet no one on the road. We live in a time of instant communication. We tweet instead of having conversations. We reduce our emails to the minimum of words to try and communicate the maximum amount of information. All you need to do is watch advertisements on the television and time how often sound bites and images last before we move on to the next one. I did this once just for fun. No image and no sound bite lasted for more than 2 seconds. This is the world we live in. This is now what we call communication. It's bizarre. I think it's also very sick. But in the time of Jesus, it wasn't about tweets and emails and Snapchat. If you met somebody you knew on the road, you could be there half a day. That's what it meant to greet someone in passing on the road. A rural, slow-paced society had time for face-to-face interaction. Had time to develop conversation. Sometimes conversations would extend for days, literally. And if I went to somebody's tent or home, I could be entertained and fed and housed, and 2 or 3 days later, still be carrying on the same conversation that we started. What Jesus is saying is, when I've sent you out to do something for me, to get people ready for my arrival, don't linger on the road. And do not overburden yourselves with what you think you might need for that journey. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, nothing. Just go trusting him and be aware that now is Jesus' moment. Now is his commission. Now is his time for our service and our work, and he wants us to get on with it. Trust the Lord for all that you will need. May I end on a personal note? I've been with you now for 14 years, and it's at times been a turbulent 14 years, other times peaceful. There's been times of decline. There's been times of growth. But we are very blessed to have leadership, particularly on our elder board, who are looking further down the road. They don't just function in terms of what do we do now, this week, for the needs of this congregation. There is a great deal of planning and forethought that is given to a possible future. And here are the facts. In terms of the resources required, both financial and personnel, We are already eating into the financial resources that God in his grace and generosity has given to us. We're not poverty stricken. There is still what we need to maintain our property and maintain our ministries. But the original baseline financially is slowly, but it is being eroded bit by bit. Referring back to what I started with, we are also finding that with our young people, if they go on to further education, God doesn't call them back to Deerfield Presbyterian Church. They are usually compelled and called to go further afield for employment, marriage, and to fulfill their own destiny. And so there is not a significant body in the younger generation of Christians who we can say, oh, 10 years from now, we'll have no trouble having a vibrant and creative elder board. Quite honestly, we don't know where they're going to come from. So what do we do? Do we collapse into anxiety and start preparing for our own funeral? No. If Jesus in his day and during his slot of public ministry on planet Earth could send his own disciples out and say, don't build up a big balance, don't take several changes of clothes, travel light, and trust me. The question I must ask myself, and we must ask ourselves, is can we trust God to take us where he wants us to go as his body and be content with traveling light? My people, in the end, it's all about trust. Will we trust him to build his church against which the gates of hell will never prevail? Dear Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you are Lord of the church, and that you will provide for your people, and our responsibility is simply to trust you and to prepare people as best we can for the arrival of Jesus and his gospel. And even if all we do is reduce prejudice against you and soften hearts that are stony and resistant, then we are doing what you have asked us to do, and we simply ask that we would do it well. For Jesus' sake, amen.